What are the last days? When are the last days? Another question someone might want to ask is, why was there a need for the last days? We're going to look into all of these questions this morning, but let's do so by going back in the Old Testament, where the last days were prophesied. Not all of the locations where this prophecy was made, but let's go back to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We've chosen this as our text this morning. It is one that deals with the last days. And as we try to answer the question, are we living in the last days? Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, there's a great deal of misunderstanding regarding the Bible phrase, the last days. At present, there is a conflict, a war going on in Ukraine, between Russia and Ukraine, and perhaps some people are saying we're not in the last days now because these people have not beat their swords into plowshares nor their pruning hooks into their spears into pruning hooks. There is war going on, so therefore we can't be in the last days. So some are still looking for the last days. They're trying to identify signs to prove that these last days are perhaps approaching. But what does the term mean? Last days. The term last day refers to the finality of things pertaining to God's dealing with man on the earth. I asked earlier, why was there a need for a last days? Well, the first days was from the creation until the time God set aside a law for the Jew, which was set aside specifically and directly for the purpose of bringing his son to the world. The last days is when all things have been accomplished and the final pieces of the plan have been put in place. The sacrifice had been made, the blood had been offered, the blood had been received back in heaven. The atoning blood was available, and so that marked the last days. And there can be no days following the completion of the last days. A lot of times people want to say that the last days are after the Lord comes back when he sets up his kingdom. Well, that can't be because he's already set up his kingdom. And he set up his kingdom at the beginning of the last days, as we saw in our text. As we shall see, the last days has to do with a dispensation of time rather than just a brief period. If you look at the enormity of time as we know it, not the way the scientists depict it, but the earth's been in its present form. Man has been on it about 6,500 years, give or take. We've been in the last days for about 2,000 of those years. The final dispensation of time is what is being talked about, and we can identify it from this text from which we read, as well as other passages. First, let me point out that the mountain of the Lord's house was to be established in the last days. If the last days have not come, then the mountain of the Lord's house has not been established. But if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we will see that the Lord's house is the church. That church was established at the beginning of the last days, as it was prophesied, when the fullness of time came and when the Spirit was poured out upon those who had been with Jesus, as Jesus had promised when he told them to wait in Jerusalem. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, as the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit to write to this young preacher, wrote, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's very clear here when you can see the terms side by side in a verse that the house of God is the church of the living God. It's the church which Jesus purchased upon Calvary's cross. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we see yet another passage which indicates that the church is now in existence. I've been asked by people, why do we call it the Church of Christ? Because it belongs to Christ. He died. Well, then why is it called the house of the living God? Because there are a number of different names that can be attributed to the church. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 contains some of them. You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You cannot come into something unless it exists. And it does exist because it is the house of God. It is the church for which Jesus died. It is the church that God had planned from the foundation of the world. And yes, because it exists, we are living in the last days. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 is perhaps one of the more familiar passages that prophesied. It was prophesied that this would occur in the last days, just as our text in Micah 4, 1 through 3 read. But Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, as this suffering prophet was warning Israel, warning them to be faithful because God had something more in store. Warning them to be faithful to God and receive the benefit of God's blessings upon them because God had a plan. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. This perhaps was not what the Jews wanted to hear. They did not want all nations to flow into that which they themselves laid claim to. They were the people of God. But it was prophesied that in the last days that all nations would flow. And then if you'll look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it is very clear that if the church had been established, then the last days have begun. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we see the actions of those people. But we also, those who had heard the word, those who gladly received it, those who were baptized into Christ, thereby becoming part of the church for which Jesus died. But we can also see the Lord's part in this as well. It says they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to that which was established, that which had become a reality, that which had once been prophesied that would take place in the last day, he added those who were being saved to that body. Therefore, we are living in the last days. Further proof of this is that all nations should flow into the Lord's house, which is the church. They would lose their national identities, their racial identities, if you will. I say that from the standpoint that there were basically two races. Man has always had trouble with race. I don't understand it myself. But in God's eyes, there were two races. One that was set aside for a purpose. That was the Jews. To bring his son, to be the schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And then there was the Gentiles. Race has long since been in the minds of people determined to be the color of one's skin. That has nothing to do with this last days or the nations. But all nations would flow into the Lord's house. They would lose their racial or national identities. They would no longer be Jew or Greek. They would no longer be Egyptian. They would no longer be, which would be a Gentile, by the way. Because if you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. And so all nations would include all. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It would exclude none, including all and excluding none. In other words, no one was going to be left out. There were none who were here on earth, regardless of their nationality, who would be excluded from this plan if they would be obedient. and therefore become members of God's family, the church, the mountain of the house of the, or the mountain of the house of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He was speaking specifically and directly to his apostles, those who would be his ambassadors when he departed. And he said unto them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That means everybody, to the exclusion of none. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." This tells us that they were to be taught. Then they were to be baptized, because one cannot be in that kingdom. One cannot be part of the house of God unless they are baptized into Christ. And then they are to continue to be taught, as verse 20 says, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He provided these apostles with everything they needed to preach the gospel, to teach all nations. The instruction had been given to them how to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which means by their authority. You stop and think about it. This was not the first commission the Lord had made. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6, we see that the limited commission excluded the Gentiles. When Jesus took his apostles and he sent them out, he sent them out specifically to a group of people, a nation of people. And he said to that nation of people, or said to these apostles, "Go only to these people, your brethren, the Jews." In verse 5 and 6 of Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." There was a specific reason for this, because the message had been preached to those Jews for the period of time from the beginning of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. "Repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand." The church. What a great message. But this was a limited. And because it included just the Jews, it excluded the Gentiles. Some people maybe don't understand that. With God, there were two nations, the Jews, descending from Abraham through Sarah, Isaac, and then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Then there was also the Gentile through Hagar and Ishmael. And you say, well, is that when the Gentile nation began? You do look in Genesis and you find that was the way that the nations of the Gentiles were divided after the flood. But there was none identified as a Jew or a Gentile. People say, what about Abraham? Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a Hebrew. The Jewish nation did not begin until after Abraham. And all of those who were not part of the Jewish nation were part of the Gentile nation. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and following, we see the narrative regarding Abraham and his two sons. Abraham had two sons. He had the child of promise, and he also had Ishmael. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai." We know what happened at Mount Sinai. This is where God spoke to Moses and gave him the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and all of the law specific and germane to the Israelites only. But he says, "This one which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." And we all know how this came about. God told Abraham, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. Abraham's about 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old, beyond the normal age of childbearing. And so Sarah came up with a plan and said, we're going to help you out. Take my handmaid to wife and have a child. That wasn't God's plan. He had a specific reason for that plan being carried out. And those who were of the bondwoman were the Gentiles. You see, the Gentile was an alien, and the Jew was a son. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see this. As the Ephesians were previously, before their conversion, Gentiles. In fact, there are no Jews and there are no Gentiles today. We're all people under the final law of God. But these people existed before the law, and they were Gentiles in the flesh. Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But things had changed. This last days had begun. The church had been established. The gospel message was being proclaimed and carried out throughout the whole world, just like the Great Commission had directed them to do. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we see that the thing in which they could joy, the thing in which they could rejoice, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You see, the whosoever will provision is stated in that Great Commission. We read it earlier, but verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28. Remember, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Leave none out. And after teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The church, the Lord's house, would be a melting pot, ensuring peace among men. I think when we read our text, people think about the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. They're thinking about there's not going to be any more physical war. I'm afraid that man needs to come to a realization is the fact that as long as man's here, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be war. There's going to be wars and rumors of war. It's going to happen. But the peace that comes, it's also explained in Ephesians chapter 2, this time in verses 16 through 18. Notice that he has reconciled both of these nations, both Jew and Gentile, to God. And he did so through the cross, or by the cross. It says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. There are those today who want to question about, well, you know, there can be a multiplicity of churches. Well, the Bible says there's only one. And it's that one body. And it's the one that was talked about in Micah and in Isaiah. And it's the one to which the Lord added people in Acts. It says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see how everything comes together in the plan of God here? The final installment of that plan? The last days? In order to effect peace, the middle wall of partition must be broken down. That was the law of Moses, as Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us. We know that these things were called the handwriting of ordinances. It was the handwriting of God delivered to Moses for the people of Israel so that they would know how to conduct themselves in the presence of God, know how to serve him, know how to worship him. But this was something that divided the Jew and the Gentile, and it had to be taken out of the way. And Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When did this happen? At Calvary. As Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 tells us. And when Jesus died, he died upon that cross. In Luke 24 and verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. All of the prophecies about Jesus Christ were fulfilled, with the exception of his second coming. I said earlier that people were looking for signs and symbols. The alienation and the warfare between these two nations, Jew and Gentile, has been described in symbols. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, we see a number of these things. But the lamb and the lion, the Jew and the Gentile nations, would become brethren. I hear people today talk about the lamb and the lion lying down together. And it's, you know, things are going to be, it's going to be so great, it's going to be so peaceful that even these mortal enemies in nature are going to lie down together. This was not talking about animals. This was talking about people. Isaiah chapter 11 is full of symbolic references that show the unity that would exist in the last day. We've already pointed out that instruments of war would become implements of peace. It's a direct result of the merger of the twain, the Jew and the Gentile, in one body, together to serve God. In that one body, the church. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Notice this, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It was prophesied long before Jesus Christ came. It was prophesied that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And notice verse 4, and he shall judge among nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the peace that comes from being in Christ. Universal peace, spiritual peace, would exist due to universal knowledge of the Word of God, and the plan of God for the final dispensation of time had been delivered. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. I mentioned earlier that Isaiah chapter 11 is full of symbology. Much of the Old Testament is. But there it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is there any excuse today that people don't know what God has said? I always thought it strange that in every nation, or not every nation, every motel across the nation, no matter where you went, there was a Bible in the room. There was a group that went around and put Bibles in motel rooms. And if for whatever strange reason somebody would steal a Bible, they'd stolen it out of your room, all you had to do was go to the front desk and say, my Bible's not in my room. And they'd hand you one. I say that to say that there is no excuse, because the Word of God has been penned. It has been delivered to us. It has been preserved so that we might have it. And there's no reason why we shall not have knowledge of the Word of God. But there's some things that had to take place. This period of peace followed the birth and the personal ministry of Jesus. It could not exist while Jesus was here, because he had not shed his blood. He had not purchased the church. He had not torn down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we see a prophecy about Jesus. And if you look at it and you do anything like genealogy, and if you look in Matthew and you look in Luke and you see the genealogy of Christ, you can see what this is talking about. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You know, Jesus set so many examples for us while he was here. He even told his disciples, my meat is to do the will of the Father. I came here not to do my will, but the will of my Father which sent me. Those are examples for us. Because when this period of his ministry was over, when this period of peace came, when the last days began, then we would have opportunity to participate in that. But only if we are knowledgeable of it. Only if we read his word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 24, we clearly see that this peace is not in connection with the second advent of the Lord. There are those who will put forth the idea, even today, that when the Lord comes back, he's going to be purifying the earth. You know, I'm told that there's not going to be any briars. Nobody says there's not going to be any roses. I know very few roses that don't have briars. They said there's not going to be any briars. There's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any war. Well, they missed the point completely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22, beginning, "For as in Adam all die, so even Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." Now look at the next phrase. "Then cometh the end." The end of what? It's the end of the last days, folks. And remember I said earlier, there are no days after the last days? When the Lord comes, he's not going to set up his kingdom, because he did that 2,000 years ago. When the Lord comes, he's going to receive those that are his. "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he hath put down all rule and authority and power." The establishment of the church in AD 33 was a sign of the times. It was the beginning of the last days. The baptism of the Spirit, was also a sign of the times, marking the last days. A lot of times people today think that the baptism of the Spirit was a command. It was not. It was a promise, and it was a promise just to those men. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, they had been told that they were not to depart from Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus Christ died at Jerusalem, and he told them to wait into Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. That's what this verse tells us. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye," the apostles, that's the ones he was talking to, "ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." This promise that would come about as a result of the baptism of the Spirit was promised for all flesh, Jew and Gentile, lamb and lion. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, you find words that are so very familiar. And if you've read the second chapter of Acts, you know why they're familiar, because it was included within the sermon that Peter preached to those people that were gathered there on that day. We know also that on that day, that message was delivered to Jews out of every nation under heaven. But Joel chapter 2, verses 28, beginning, says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids of those days will I pour out my Spirit." The apostles of Christ were Jews. And upon receiving the baptism of the Spirit, that fulfilled the first part of the promise. He said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all nations." He did not say, "I will pour out my Spirit upon every individual." Upon all nations. Keep that in mind. And also keep in mind that there were two nations, the Jew and the Gentile. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, we will see the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these men. Jesus spoke to them at that point and said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." We see in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the reality of that proclamation of the Lord. The apostles were together. They were gathered together, as Jesus had told them, to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we see this. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And it appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." We know what took place at that time. The commotion was such that people came together and said, what's going on? What's happening? The sound of the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues like as a fire, and these 12 speaking in tongues. Why, these Jews from other nations. He says, how is it that we hear this message in our own tongues? This baptism was to remind these apostles of Christ's teaching. And it was to lead them into all the truth. As a result, we have the New Testament. We have God's directions to become part of that kingdom, because we are living in the last day. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, when Jesus had asked the apostles, who am I? They said, people say this, people say that. He asked Peter, said, whom do you say that I am? And the Lord said, or Peter said to the Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 19, we find the words of the Lord directed toward all the apostles, but Peter is the one who had been spoken. To read this and apply it to Peter is a misapplication. There are those that says, well, Peter had the keys of the kingdom. So did John. So did all the other apostles. Jesus said, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if you take all these parts and you put them together, you see what's happening. God sent his Spirit, as Jesus promised, upon those apostles who delivered that message beginning on the day of Pentecost. And they bound on earth the things that were already bound in heaven. The second and only remaining promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to the other flesh, the Gentiles. And this was fulfilled in Cornelius and his kinsmen. There was a specific reason for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in every situation. The outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews, the apostles, was to signify that they had been selected and approved by God to proclaim the message of the Christ. But what about Cornelius? But we see in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, where Peter had been called. He'd been directed through a vision as he prayed on a housetop. And the Lord told him that he was not to call that which God had cleansed common nor unclean. The Gentiles were going to be given the opportunity to hear and obey the gospel. But then again, how is it that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles? Well, in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 36, we see what Peter perceived as a result. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And this is important. Look at verse 35 here. But in every nation, he that feareth him, he that respects God, he that looks at God's word and says, that's what I'm going to do. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness, does what God says, is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And the purpose of this outpouring, or the baptism of the Spirit on the Gentiles, was to remove prejudice on the part of the Jews. The prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles, making peace, that quite frankly is only available in Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 11 and verses 15 through 18. Oftentimes we hear about people talking about, well, that's the inspired apostle Paul and the inspired apostle Peter. And when we see that and read that, we realize and understand, or when we hear that from people, we realize and understand that they're thinking that the man was inspired. Well, this record was provided for us from the pen of Luke. Luke was a physician. Luke most likely was a Gentile. And Luke received the inspired word. The record here we see in Acts chapter 11 is inspired. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Upon whom? Just like it fell upon the apostles. For the same purpose? No. The promise was not to them to receive the information to disperse. There had to be another reason then. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Friends, that's when peace existed. When any man, regardless of his national background, regardless of his former situation, hears the word of God and obeys it, peace reigns. This, the promise of the double barrel prophecy of the baptism of the Spirit upon all flesh, has been fulfilled. It earmarked the last days, a genuine sign of the times, ushering in the period of time starting with the beginning of Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 and various other passages, and ends with the final sound, the sound of the trumpet, the shout of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, we find a record of this. We find other things there too. Other things that tells us that we are definitely living in the last days, because the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. There's not going to be an earth to be renovated. There's not going to be a place for which to set up the kingdom, because the kingdom already exists. And it will be the kingdom, those who are in the kingdom and those who are faithful will be taken with the Lord. Notice, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That tells us something. It tells us a number of things. Number one, we are in the last days. Number two, you must belong to the Lord and be in good relationship with the Lord so you can go to be with him. You know, we know when the last days began. We know a lot about the things that were to take place in the last days, but no man knows when the last days will end. But in the meantime, Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 clearly teaches, a very short portion of that passage, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean then to call on the name of the Lord? The message that we ought to gather from this, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be added to the church. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be living in the last days as a member of the body, the church for which Jesus Christ died. The only thing left to do is determine whether or not we are in that body, whether or not we are saved, whether or not we have called upon the name of the Lord. That's easy. That's real easy. Because all you have to do is go to God's Word and you can see. You know, he laid out a plan, and that plan is very clear, very simple. It is so simple that you have to have help to misunderstand it, and many people have help. There are those who will say you can be saved by doing this one thing, saying this little prayer. No, that's not what God said. So what did God say? He said in the last days this is going to be the plan. And since we've already proven that the last days existed, this is the plan. One must hear the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us this. James chapter 1 and verse 22. Other verses also. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the very foundation of Christianity. And if you don't believe that, you don't have a foundation. And you cannot be in the body or in the church if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But after hearing the word of God and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have to repent of your sins. You cannot come into the kingdom and continue to live a life of sin, because sin is that which separates us from God. To be in the kingdom, to be a part of the church, means that we are joined together, united with God. And so we must repent of those sins. We must confess the name of Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, as the eunuch did. And then one must be baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. where Saul was told, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What did he do? He said, "Oh Lord, save me." No, he didn't. He'd already heard. He obviously believed. He repented of his sins. He confessed the name of Christ and was baptized into Christ. And we know how Paul then served. He faithfully served until death. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21 tells of the sad condition of one that goes back into the world. So know that the gospel plan of salvation not only applies to those who are outside of the body of Christ, but also applies as well to those who are inside. Because one must remain faithful unto death. Perhaps some have not done that. Know that we must remain ready because we don't know when the last days are going to end. We must get ready because we don't know when these last days will end. God has provided everything that we need. He's provided the message. He's provided the day. He's provided the salvation, the sacrifice. All that's left is whether or not you will apply God's plan for the last days. Everything's ready. We're just waiting on you. That's our song of invitation. Come to the feast. We're going to stand and we're going to sing verses 1 and 3. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask you today, please come. Become part of the body of Christ. Have your sins washed away. Prepare yourselves for the end of the last days. Let us stand and let us sing.